Take your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. In the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy, part one was remember the past. These words were not for the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness. It's all over for them. These words were written for future generations, and that includes us. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it was all written for our admonition, warning, and learning upon whom the ends of the world are come. In the second part, we have direct information from God that encourages us to respond to God's word. That goes from chapter 12 to chapter 21. We're in chapter 19. The subject, the penalties for trials. God expects us, because the name of the book is Devarim, not Deuteronomy. It's not the second law. The Gentiles made that up. Devarim is referring to the word words. It means the words that God is speaking to future generations. That's why the Jewish rabbis called it the Holy of Holies. Deuteronomy 19, follow along as I read just these 21 verses. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor or his friend ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor or friend to hew or cut wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his friend or his neighbor that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor or his friend, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man, to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and it testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we examine a passage that seems so far removed from where we are today. Our culture has become confused about what's right and what's wrong. And they aren't turning to you. They're making it up as they go along. And we're getting more and more distortions and confusion and chaos in our society. God, I pray you'd help us to see that this is your righteousness. It may seem to be strange for our world today, but you have a purpose behind it all. You want your people, Israel, to not be guilty of judging those who are not guilty themselves. Teach us, Lord, the importance of this in our relationships with one another. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. If you think this is an easy chapter, you don't know much about it. The truth is, those who do not like the Bible at all use chapter 19 to prove how foolish is biblical judgment and righteousness. Frankly, I don't see it that way, and I hope maybe you won't either after we're done. The Bible never honors social injustice. Never. The Bible never honors people's testimony when they're the only one who saw it. The Bible is very, very clear. God has standards of judgment that are to be applied to his people. And let's start by looking at the cities to which people can flee. That's in the opening three verses. The cities to which people can flee. And I want to tell you just four simple things. One, it's when the Lord destroys them. Verse 1, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee. Look at the issue today, the peace negotiations. Israel being asked to give up land they have conquered, to give up land that was committed to them by the Lord God by an everlasting covenant. They are making big mistakes. They made those mistakes long ago when they were the only nation in the Middle East that would allow Yasser Arafat and Mahmoud Abbas, leaders of Fatah, to come into their country and live. Even Jordan, who was supposed to, according to the United Nations, receive them, have in their history what is called Black September, as they killed over 30,000 of Fatah and chased them out of their country. There's only one country in the entire Middle East that accepted what are basically Islamic terrorists into their land. And now what do we have? The Palestinian Authority, as it's called, is simply a name given to it when its real name was PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. It was started in 1974, 2 years after the murder of the Israeli athletes at Munich, Germany, that which was spearheaded and led by Mahmoud Abbas, otherwise known as Abu Mazen, who our country calls a moderate and a peaceful man. No, this peaceful man is talking behind our backs right now. The only way to know that is to find out what he said in Arabic after he finished talking to our president. It was completely contradictory to everything that was put into Western media. Western media is deceiving us over and over and over again because we don't face the truth. It's a land that the Lord God gave to them. These cities can't be set up until the Lord destroys these nations through Israel's conquering them. Number two, it's about these cities that they would set up that people could flee to, is when Israel dwells in them, according to verse 1. It says, thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses. Israel has done everything it possibly can today to not take any Arab land, houses, or cities. I say to you, Israel has a full right under the laws of war and under the laws of biblical teaching to dominate that entire land that God gave them. The third thing I notice is in verse 2 that these cities to which people can flee are going to be when the Lord distributes the land. Separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. God distributed this land very clearly. He made the dimensions clear for every tribe and where they would fit in. The fourth thing I notice is that when Israel divides the land, it's time to do something about these cities. Verse 3, they divide the coasts of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth. There it is again. The Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit. And divided into three parts, three cities. That's the cities to which people can flee when a murder has taken place and nobody knows who did it or why. Number two, the second thing I'd have you notice in verses 4-10 is the case for which these cities are selected. What is the case? Why did God do this? Some have written and said that these cities are nothing more than our courtrooms of today. You know what? I wish that were true. I wish the courtrooms of today would follow what God said, but they do not. What is the case behind this? Number one, the reason involved, very simply stated in verse 4, that he may live. The man is not guilty. He didn't hate the person. It was an accident. The realization, number two, of motive. It says in verse 4, whoso killeth his neighbor, by the way, the word neighbor is also translated friend many times, whoever kills his friend or neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. Verse 6 reminds us again, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. This is accidental death. The third thing I notice is the result that occurred here is specifically stated in verse 5. The head of this iron slipped from the helve, that's the handle, and it lighteth or striketh upon his friend so that he died. So here he's got an axe of some sort, and the iron head comes off the handle, strikes his friend, and his friend dies. The fourth thing I'd have you notice is the reaction of the avenger in verse 6. It says, while his heart is hot. I wrote down for myself, you write down what you need to. Be very careful that you don't make decisions when you're angry. You may be making a decision against somebody who is not guilty of what you think they are guilty of. And the more hot we are, and the more angry we are, the less likely is there any sound judgment and reason in us. And that's the point of this. And the fifth thing is to look at the response to the Lord's commands. Verse 7 to 10 says, then you can add three cities more. Well, what's that based on? It's based on three things. And I think it's interesting when you look at this, these are penalties, courtroom, judges, decisions, witnesses. And yet look at what it's based on. One, it is based on the love that you have for the Lord himself. What a strange thing to say. Based on the love we have for the Lord. Did you know that all of God's righteous decisions and acts will only flourish in a society that loves God? So I ask you, if that's not happening here in our culture today, then what's the root behind it? We don't really love God. If we love God, we'd be more interested in his standard of righteousness than making up our own. Amen? It's based on the love you have for the Lord. Number two, it's based on the lifestyle which you have. He says to walk ever in his ways. It's one thing to say you love the Lord, but if we don't see it in your life, how do we know it's true? People will not stand for the righteousness of God in any situation if they don't walk in the ways of the Lord. They won't do it. We don't know the depravity of our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I have watched people who I thought were good people, who loved the Lord, had known the Lord quite some time. I've watched them in difficult situations in court, and I've watched what they do. It's unbelievable. The depravity of our hearts are so deceitful that we wind up lying, bold-facedly lying, in order to get what we want, believing that that deceit will be honored by a court that long since got rid of the Bible and its morality. The third thing it's based on is on the lesson that you embrace in your own personal life. What is the lesson that God wanted Israel to embrace? And it's very simple. You can read it. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land. Another way of putting that, don't say that someone is guilty if they are not, and you don't really know. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a controversy between two members of the church. And they want to go to law against each other. Court case. Get our pound of flesh. Take out revenge. And we don't know who's guilty. And the Bible says, is there not a wise man among you who can discern between brothers? But rather you're going to courts and that before unbelievers who do not have the judgment and wisdom of the Lord? You see, a lot of us don't even trust our wise friends who love the Lord. We don't trust them. How do I know that? Because I've been involved in these things so many times, I can't tell you. And as I look over the years, I realize people eventually do what they want to do no matter what you tell them. I'll give you an example without mentioning any names. And don't ask me afterwards as to who they are. I will not tell you, even though they're sitting here. No, I'm kidding. No, it's long ago. Man comes into my office. I can still see him. He was very spiritual. He walked around my library and all the books. He said, boy, you got a lot of neat books here. Yeah. What are you here for? Hey, how about them Lakers, huh? You know what? I have found that people will talk about almost anything than the issue at hand. I finally said, why don't you sit down and tell me why you're in here? Well, he said, this is going to take some time to explain this to you. I said, well, why don't you try? He said, a man should love his wife. Isn't that true? Well, of course. Well, what happens if you don't? I said, well, you stick with her no matter what. You can learn to love anybody. He got nervous right away. He kept shifting his position in the chair, a little sign of nervousness. He said, well, I don't really love my wife anymore. You don't love her anymore. What, has she offended you, done something awful? Well, I'll shorten the story up for you, though. He took a long time to tell me. He had already found another lady in the church that he was interested in. You know, after a while, when you get older, you've heard it all. You know what I mean? There are no surprises or shocks anymore. And that finally, I had to smoke it out. It took about 30 minutes, but we finally got it out. He said, well, I believe that woman that he's interested in now is definitely the woman that God wants me to have as my wife. I said, is that right? Oh, there's no doubt about it, he said. I said, then why are you in here talking to me? Well, I just wanted to make sure. You want to make sure of what? Well, that it's okay with you. Why does it have to be okay with me? Shouldn't it be okay with God? Isn't he a little more important than yours, surely? Well, of course. What does God think about it? You don't want to know what God thinks about it. Well, he told me, oh, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. You make the decision, I'll do it. I've learned long ago, anytime anybody says that, they are not going to do it. And he divorced his wife a month later and wanted to marry this woman. And he came to me and asked me to marry him. I said, no, but perhaps the pastor at the next church that you're going to be going to will marry you. What do you mean, the next church? I said, well, until you repent, you're living in sin. And the Bible tells us what to do, not to have anything to do with you until you repent and get right with the Lord. What's wrong with this? I said, plenty, my brother. Plenty is wrong with this. Well, I don't love her. Didn't you hear me? I said, I heard you. How many of you men whose wives are with you tonight have the courage to say there have been moments when I've not been romantically in love with her? No, you're not going to raise your hand because she's sitting beside you. Boy, I saved your neck, didn't I? There come times in our life where there's strain and difficulty and et cetera, et cetera. What kind of love is it when we're willing to cop out of it without any justifiable reason whatsoever? All I'm simply saying to you is that I understand what God was saying here very, very much. You see, when we read, innocent blood be not shed, we're thinking only of murder and killing the guy. No, God has something deeper in mind. He's going to take this, not just in this chapter, but in a few chapters to follow, and he's going to apply the issue of innocent blood. What it means is that we're not going to do that which is wrong. We're going to do that which is right before God, so that we never make a mistake of accusing somebody who's not guilty or letting somebody go who really is. Israel to this day is still governed by these laws. Did you know that? And they're laughed at by the world. Number three, in verse 11 to 13, we have the consequence for the one who commits murder. What is the consequence? It's pretty obvious. The motive is stated as the crucial issue in verse 11. If any man hate his friend. I'll give you a Bible study. It's not the one that's the most exciting Bible study, but it's worth your time. Take the word hating your friend or hating your neighbor and trace it in the Bible. You will discover that people who call themselves believers or righteous people often hate one another. And without cause. Why? It's again the depravity of our heart. They do something we don't like. They're driving us crazy. And all of a sudden, a hatred. We wouldn't call it that. I'm just upset. And before long, it gets worse and worse. And what's going on is hatred in the human heart. And the truth is that under the right or wrong provocation, you're going to do something you don't really want to do, but you will, because hatred lies at the bottom of it. You frankly don't like them. You don't like what they do, what they say, how they treat you, nothing. And you begin to justify, I don't really hate them, I just don't like them. You know, God presents, even in the New Testament, like 1 John, for example, a contrast between love and hate. And he gave us no middle ground. Not easy to face. Now, not only is the motive the crucial issue here, that you hate him, that's why it led to this, but number two, the murder is to be avenged. Verse 12, deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Why? Genesis 9:6 says, if you shed by man's blood, then by man shall your blood be shed. Capital punishment for capital crime. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 13 for a moment. Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, we have a chapter dealing with the whole subject of being obedient to the authorities. Begin at verse 1, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power or authority but of God, and the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance or command of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power or the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That was not an easy job. Israel had the same problem. Sometimes it was a relative, and that made them question that. Why? Because a relative would be hot and angry and defensive and wouldn't be telling the truth. So they had to appoint an avenger to take care of the issue, that they might deal with it. Somebody was guilty. It's incredible when you read this. Go back to Deuteronomy 19, verse 13. The manner in which the elders should respond upon hearing who did what and who was guilty. What does it say? Verse 13. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Now here they're bringing God's judgment upon the one who's guilty. And they're saying, do it so that innocent blood will not be put upon Israel. You see, it all of a sudden broadens our understanding of what innocent blood means. It means that we're not guilty of violating the holiness and justice of God. Sometimes that means making sure that you know who's really guilty. And sometimes it means get rid of the guilty person, because whoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that produces innocent blood among the whole nation of Israel, because it was dealt with in a righteous and godly and just manner. Let me ask you a question. First of all, in prison ministry, it's been my privilege, if you call it that, to speak to hundreds of murderers, okay? Those who have really come to know the Lord, I'm sure all of us would want to say, well, let's hope that they don't have to pay the ultimate price. I remember speaking at a federal penitentiary to over 500 murderers, and the gentleman who was leading worship, he said to me, he said, you know, I'm guilty of murder. I murdered my whole family. And he said, but I came to know the Lord in here, and I thank the Lord for his grace and forgiveness. He said, but really the righteous thing would be to get rid of me. There's a man who repented. Are you understanding me now? We need to be careful, because what we have now going on in our courts and our prisons and our law system is the most ungodly corruption imaginable. It's gotten so out of hand. And now we have murderers walking our streets, let off by an unjust court system and wicked attorneys. My friends, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to deal with it. The American Defense Alliance, and I respect those men, they're believers, and I've heard their presentations. They tell me that the hardest thing in the world, in the whole matter of courts and prison and all of this, the hardest thing in the world is to have biblical justice. It doesn't exist. It's who paid who off in the back room. And the fact is, it's going on all of the time. And the graft and the scandal and the corruption, it's in high places. It's in our government. And you read a passage like this, say, isn't that awful? Is it? I don't think so. I think what God is trying to say is, we don't want the blood being on the hands of anybody, of putting somebody in jail and executing them when they didn't do it. When the motive was not premeditated murder, let's investigate, let's inquire, let's find out the truth. And we also don't want to let murderers off who are trying to just get out of this by ungodly means. We don't have the courage to deal with things according to God's justice system. We're running away from it. And whether we know it or not, people, there are thousands in our jails who we're going to keep taking care of because we don't have the courage to deal with it. We don't. My prayer is we might get to as many as possible and introduce them to the grace and forgiveness of our Lord. That's what we need. The fourth thing I draw to your attention is in one verse, and interestingly, the placement of it in the chapter. And that's the commitment to the landmarks that are established. It says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. Those of you who have traveled in Israel, especially as you go north out of the cities of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, you will see these all over the place. Samaria, although not many groups go there anymore because of the Palestinian influence, but Samaria is loaded with these. You can stop almost anywhere, stop your bus, and take pictures of the landmarks. It's a pile of stones. That's all it is. And often during the night, Someone with a wicked heart will come and move the stones a few feet away because they want the land. And what does God say? Don't ever remove your neighbor's landmark at all. This is an issue of private property, and it's stated very clearly in the Bible. It says, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. There it is again. And now number five, the call for witnesses in verses 15 to 21. Take a look at this. First, as to the number we need, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. I need to tell you all that DNA is now used in American and British law as one witness. So we no longer have to have two people as witnesses. We can have one person and DNA. But the principle's still there in our books. Has to be two or three witnesses, not one. I remember a gentleman who had a business here in Orange County. At the time I was living in Long Beach, and he and his wife were coming to our church. And it was a small business, but a number of employees, 50, 60 employees, I forgot how many. I spoke once to a Christmas party for him, but he brought this passage up to me and said, if there's a problem in my company and someone comes and tells me what somebody has done, that's definitely a violation of company policy, and they're the only one who told me, should I make a decision on the basis of one person? That was the first time as a pastor, as I remembered at the time, that I was confronted with it. And he and I both looked at this passage. And I said, it seems to me that if there's only one person telling you about what happened, that the answer is to do nothing. He thanked me at the time. A little bit later, two, 3 months later, he called me on the phone. He said, boy, God's word is sure wonderful. I said, why? He said, it turned out the man was lying all along. And this employee was not guilty of what he said. You know, again, the righteousness of the word of God. Somebody comes to you and tells you, I know what this person is, and you need to understand. Wait a minute. If there's only one, then you're not going to do anything. Well, we'll just pray until the Lord reveals what really went on here. So we need to know the number involved. Now, why is this important? Do you remember Matthew 18, 15 to 20? Here's a brother, has a controversy against another brother. It says, go to him in private. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you and you still got the problem, then bring what? Two or three witnesses to hear what was said so every word can be established. And if he won't hear that, then tell it to the whole assembly. And if he won't listen to them, then count him as an unbeliever. And it says, where two or three witnesses gather, there am I in the midst. Now, some people say that's referring to a little prayer group. No, it is not. It's not referring to the basic church either, two or three people. No, it's referring to two or three witnesses. So the same application of what's here is in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 18. As to the number, we need to pay attention to it. And secondly, in verses 16 to 21 that concludes the chapter, the need for careful investigation. Not only looking at the number of witnesses, but the need for careful investigation. Five simple things here. One, the problem of a false witness. We've already mentioned it. Verse 16. I remind you that in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him, the judges are going to have to deal with that. And if he's lying, he should receive the same penalty he wanted for the man he accused. Secondly, the persons to judge, verse 17. Both the men shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. How interesting. God isn't trying to hide it. Is this a controversy? Is this a bad deal? Great. Let's bring it out. Number three, the punishment that should be brought against the false witness, verse 18 and 19. Do to him as you were going to do to the one he had this accusation against. And what will happen? You'll put away the evil from among you. And what's the purpose behind it? To put away evil. Verse 20, those that remain shall hear and fear and henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. If you let things go, you don't deal with it, it gets worse. And now we have a whole culture and a whole country filled with corruption because of it. We don't pay attention to God's standards. The principle of judgment he leaves us with in verse 21. Thine eye shall not pity. There is always somebody crying tears. Just remember, Esau never found a place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. There's always somebody applying what looks like human compassion, when in reality it's toleration of evil. It's life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You know what? Everybody tells me this is awful. I read it in books. I hear people say it. What standards is that? You people actually believe this? Before you jump to any conclusions, just remember the exact same thing is taught by our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. Our Lord didn't condemn this. Our Lord supported it. I end with this story. True story. A medical doctor is performing abortions in a major hospital in Southern California. He's a friend of mine. He's come to know the Lord. He's a part of a discipleship ministry I was in. I did not know he was doing this until he came up one day. A gentleman in our church was very upset that he had recommended to his wife to have an abortion. So we started talking about it. This went on for several weeks. I asked him to read Deuteronomy 19:21 and tell me what he thought it meant. He told me, first of all, "Well, that's really dirty, David. That's not fair." I said, "Why isn't it fair? Is that not a standard of judgment that God has in his word? Your eye shall not pity, but it shall be life for life." I'll shorten up the story for you. God used that verse to convict his heart like I've never seen anybody convicted. It got to where his hands were trembling as he was trying to do an abortion, as the Spirit of God began to deal with him. And he finally, in humble repentance before God, confessed his sin. And here's what he told me. He said, "David, on the basis of the Bible, I deserve to die for what I have done." Now we know he has true repentance. And he went on to be a great spokesman for the pro-life movement. I've seen this over and over. We want to accuse God of being unjust. Who do we think we are? The Bible says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" He's never done anything wrong. Because we don't understand it, or we don't get it, or it's a part of our culture to be the opposite, therefore we don't pay attention to it. Excuse me. I want to run my life according to Devarim, the words of the Lord. I want to know and understand why he has the standards that he does. May God help us all. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We know there are things very difficult in this current culture to understand. We want to quickly say we're not under law but under grace, and yet we know your law is holy and righteous and just and good. There's nothing wrong with it. We know your law is a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Christ. How we thank you for that. The law shows us the knowledge of sin and proves unquestionably that we need a Savior. And I pray, Lord, for those that are listening right now who are not sure of their own relationship with you, may they understand that you know more about us than we know about ourselves. And you have provided a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness and cleansing. And may we run to our Savior before it's too late. We thank you in the name of our blessed Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.